All right, students, welcome back. This is the best time of the year other than going to restaurants. Yesterday, I went to Chipotle at 3 o'clock and I thought there will be no one and there was a line reaching out the door. Nevertheless, it's worth it. I'm glad that you guys are back. We're going to start here in just a moment in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to be surveying eschatology this morning and then covering the book of Revelation this fall. But I want to remind you, for those of you who are around, March Madness 2016. Texas A&M Aggie basketball team was down by 12 points with 44 seconds left. And they mounted one of the most dramatic comebacks in all of NCAA history. Like, it's still on a page in the NCAA website. It was amazing. Steals, three-point shots, turnovers, layups. I mean, it was absolutely amazing. A&M came back, tied New Orleans, and then in overtime, won the victory. And if you turned your TV off early because you thought, this is impossible, A&M cannot come back and win, you missed one of the most dramatic and amazing endings in all of sports history. I mean, I was in my room going, yeah, I was just jumping around going, this is amazing, because I'm an Aggie, and I love my team. And endings are important, and dramatic endings are amazing and wonderful, right? A story that actually seems to be going south, and then all of a sudden, it turns around. We love a great ending. We love a dramatic ending. And I would argue that the Bible has the most beautiful and amazing and dramatic ending of any story that's ever been written. The story started out beautifully. It started out perfectly. Adam and Eve are living literally in paradise. They're enjoying one another. They're loving one another. They've got meaningful labor. There's no scarcity of food. They've got wonderful food. They're living in perfect relationship with God. It is an idyllic story as it begins. And then sin enters in and everything begins to unravel and get terrible. And yet even in that moment, God promises, he says, I'm going to give you a good ending. I'm going to give you a beautiful ending. I'm going to give you a dramatic ending. And eschatology is the study of the ending. It's the study of the end of the story. And if we miss the end of the story, we miss the best part. So a friend of mine wrote to me this week and he said to me, Brian, I'm not sure if I get it. Why do we bother to study eschatology? So I want to give you a few reasons. One of the most obvious is that did you know that about 25% or more of your Bible is devoted to prophecy? So apparently God thinks it's pretty important to understand and know what happens at the end of the story. Why is that? Let me give you a few thoughts. One is that it gives us confidence. God's in charge of the story. God writes the story from the beginning and the middle and the end. God writes the entire thing. So we can trust and have confidence that he's writing a story and he's writing our story into his story. And he is powerful enough to accomplish what he has said he will accomplish. And he is good. He's writing the best story that could possibly be written. And that gives us hope. As we study eschatology, we have our hope renewed. We may be in the middle of suffering right now, but we remember, you know, we're just in the middle of the story, but the end is coming. And Jesus said, the end is coming really soon. And so we don't have to struggle with our sufferings and be completely overwhelmed by them, knowing that there is more to come. And what's coming will last forever, and it will be really, really good. It also drives us to live holy lives. We're reminded that when the end of the story comes, God's going to say, it matters how you're living today. So set aside foolish pursuits, things that really just don't even matter. Whereas the writer of the Hebrews would say, every encumbrance and the sin that so easily gets wrapped around our ankles and trips us up, just set it aside. It's worthless in light of eternity. Studying eschatology also gives us, I think, a sense of urgency. Jesus is returning soon, and we have friends and family who don't know the end of the story, and we want them to be with us when everything wraps up. So we are going to study eschatology this entire semester. We're going to give you an overview this morning of kind of the whole storyline of what happens in the end. And then next week, we'll start our study of the book of Revelation. So if you want to jump ahead and see how the story ends, I would encourage you to sit down and read the book of Revelation. Matt and Jacob and I, we were prepping this summer thinking about it, and we sat down together and said, hey, why don't we just sit and read the book of Revelation together? There's a promise that's written for everyone who literally reads it out loud. So we each did 10 verses, and we went around the room, the three of us, and we read the book of Revelation out loud. It took us about an hour. Never done that before. So let me encourage you, get yourself deeply into this topic and this subject. And what we're going to do this morning as we survey is I want to give you four truths that the Bible declares about the end of the story. And the first is this: God will fulfill all of his promises. Because God always fulfills all of his promises. God always keeps his word. And I would argue that eschatology is essentially the study of God's promises. How we understand how God will actually keep his word and fulfill his promises, I believe, are framed in three promissory covenants, right? These three covenants give the content of the promises that God has given to his people. Now, for those of you who are parents, you know that your kids always ask for stuff. Right, this is what kids do. They ask for stuff. Hey, can we go out for pizza tonight? Hey, can we go to the pool? Can we go to the movies? When are grandma and grandpa coming? Right? They're always asking for things. And if you're a really wise and sharp parent, you always give vague answers. Right? You don't answer specifically. You just say something like, hey, can we go out for pizza? You go, later. Right? Later. And if you have kids, you know, then your kids press. They're never satisfied with a vague answer. They go, but when? When are we going to go? And if you're a wise parent, you don't make that strategic tactical error. You don't go specific. You just keep putting it off and putting it off. You don't say, you just say later. Well, later. Yeah, it'll happen. Well, soon. We'll do it. Right? But if you make that tactical error and you say, okay, it's Sunday. Next Saturday, we'll go for pizza. Big mistake. Right? Because you think they'll forget and they never forget. Saturday morning, they wake up and they said, you said at noon today we would go for pizza at Mr. G's, and I want to go for right now because you promised. And so we always, as parents, we keep it really vague, but you know, God doesn't keep it vague. He's actually very specific about his promises. And he gave three covenants that outline the promises that he's going to fulfill that frame our understanding of eschatology. Those three promissory covenants are these: the Abrahamic covenant promises, the Davidic covenant promises, and new covenant promises. So if you're not there already, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. God made promises to Abraham that some have said are the backbone of the entire Bible. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you seed, and I'm going to give you blessing. I'm going to give you land. And if you look at the dimensions of the land that were promised to Abraham, it's Eden. God says, I'm going to restore paradise. And Abraham, I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you descendants that are going to occupy the promised land, restored paradise. And I'm going to give you a blessing. That blessing is going to be physical and material, but it's also going to be spiritual. You don't even understand the full nature of the blessing yet that I'm going to give you. But through that blessing that I give you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be blessed. Abraham, I promise. I promise. And then God got even more specific with his promises. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you descendants, but I'm going to give you a specific descendant that's going to lead you into these blessings that will extend to all nations. Those are the Davidic covenant promises. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. So if you're having a hard time finding 2 Samuel, think Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 2 Samuel, right in that historic section, 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth for you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. If he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God says, David, you're going to have a throne. You're going to have a kingdom. I'm going to establish my people back in paradise, back in the promised land. You will reign on the throne, and then your son will reign on the throne after you, and then you will have a descendant that will reign, and ultimately you will have a descendant that will have a throne that will be established forever and ever and ever. You will have protection from your enemies, and from this place I will bless all of the nations through you, David. And notice the nature of these promises. It's just like in the Abrahamic promises. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will be faithful to my promises. Third set of promises are contained in the New Covenant. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah is kind of near the center of your Bible. It's in the major prophetic section. You've got Isaiah and then Jeremiah. So you find Isaiah, big, thick book. Turn to Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Now, which covenant is he referring to there? That's the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. God said, if you obey, then you will be blessed. That's the Ten Commandments. Wasn't a promissory covenant, it was a conditional covenant. God says to his people now with a new covenant, he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. It's not going to be like that covenant that I gave you on Mount Sinai. It's a new covenant, it's a better covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God says, I'm gonna restore my people to the land. You're going to have safety. You're going to have security. Ezekiel 36 and 37 says, a Davidic ruler is going to come. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to establish his kingdom, a kingdom for God that will bless all of nations forever and ever and ever. And the way that you understand the nature of these promises given in these covenants determines your understanding of eschatology. And there are three major frameworks for how people understand eschatology. Not everyone who loves Jesus and loves the Bible agrees on how things are going to wind up in the end. Three major frameworks are these: amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. Millennial refers to the thousand-year reign of Jesus that's referred to in Revelation chapter 20. I don't want you to turn there. Let me just read it to you, because I want you to stay in Jeremiah. We're going to come back to Jeremiah in just a moment. But let me read to you from Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the question is this. Did God fulfill his promises yet to Israel? And if not, will he in the future? Or did they forfeit those promises because of their disobedience? Those who are amillennial think that Jewish people, the Israelites, forfeited the promises of God because of their disobedience. Consequently, this millennial kingdom is not a literal kingdom. It's not a literal millennial kingdom. Instead, Jesus is now reigning on his throne in heaven, and he's reigning in the hearts of believers through the church. One day Jesus will return, but there won't be a literal reign of Jesus on earth for 1,000 years. Those promises have been metaphorically transferred to the church because Israel gave them up. Those who are post-millennial think it's the church's job, through evangelism and through our good works, to Christianize our society, to make society better and better and better and better, and we get to a certain point, and then Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom. Those who are premillennial believe that someday Jesus will literally return to earth and he will establish his kingdom on earth. He will fulfill his promises to Israel literally, and through those promises to Israel, he will bless all of the nations on earth. And there will be a literal reign of Jesus on earth for 1,000 years. Now, I am premillennial. Now, I have friends, again, this is not a salvation issue. I have friends who are amillennial, and I have friends who are postmillennial. They believe in Jesus, and they believe the Bible is true. We just interpret these passages differently, and I know that someday we're all going to stand before Jesus, and they will learn that I was right. Or I'll learn that they were right, or we'll all learn that we were all wrong, and we all missed it, but I think that I understand it correctly, and the reason I think I understand it correctly is because of the new covenant. So you should still be in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want you to read now with me in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So let me ask you, is the fixed order of the moon and the stars at night still in existence? Yes, it is. It's still there. Has the fixed order departed from before the face of God? It has not. Can the heavens above be measured? Not by us. Can the foundations of the earth be searched out below? Not by us. God says, if none of those things are true, then I'm not going to cast off Israel. I made promises, and I always keep my word. And what's notable is these new covenant promises were given to Israel in the midst of their exile. Catch the significance of that? Right at the end, he says, if the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. God says, I know all that you have done. In fact, you are now being disciplined for all that you've done. You're in exile for all that you have done. And I'm going to make you a new promise in the midst of your discipline that I will keep all the promises that I made previously. That is grace, people. Right? That is God's grace. These are unconditional promises. This is why the gospel emerges out of the new covenant. Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he says to his disciples, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is my unconditional love and forgiveness of you. I'm going to remove your debt of sins completely, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift. That's the nature of gift. It is freely given and is freely received. You don't earn it. And Israel didn't earn these promises, and we don't earn eternal life in Jesus. And I want to encourage you as you begin a new semester. Maybe you have never actually understood that a relationship with God is a gift to you. It's not something that you earn. And you can come to church every single Sunday this semester, and you can get baptized, and you can sing up front, and you can volunteer in the nursery, and you can go through membership, and you can do all kinds of good works in the community, and you can serve the poor, and you can do all of these good things thinking that these earn you favor from God, and they do not. God's favor is freely given to you because his son Jesus was obedient on the cross and paid the penalty for all of your sins. And all that you have to do is say yes. Thank you, Jesus. That's the nature of a promise covenant. God made these promises to Israel so that when they were fulfilled with Israel, all of the nations, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would be blessed. So our understanding of what happens in the future is based on the character of God, God who gives promises that he always keeps. So the first thing that the Bible tells us about the end of the story is this: God will fulfill all of his promises. Second, God will save all of his people. God will save all of his people. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, the context of these verses in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that Peter knows some people who are saying to one another and to him, they're saying, where are the promises? Everything is continuing just as it has always been. There's chaos and there's war and there's famine and there's suffering and there's persecution. Has God forgotten his promises? Everything's continuing just as it always has been. And Peter says, hey, I think you've forgotten the point that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. God isn't like us. He's eternal. His concept of time is not like ours. And in fact, if it feels like he's being slow in fulfilling his promises to set all things right, it's for this reason. He wants more people in his family. And so he has designed history and he is executing history in such a way that the maximum number of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation can join his family. That's why it appears that things are moving slowly, but they won't always move slowly. God will, in fact, rescue all of his people. Now, this morning when you came in, you should have found on your chair a little chart. Okay? This is my understanding of the overview of how things will play out at the end of the story, and it's not original with me. There are many others who have put together something really similar, but this is how I understand things playing out. And you don't see it on your chart, but I want you to add a couple words. Here's the sequence of events. It's rapture of the church during the Great Tribulation. There's repentance or rejection. Then there's a return of Jesus, the reign of Christ, and then the renewal of all things. So under Great Tribulation, right, repentance and rejection. The next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. And it's going to be a surprise to everyone. No one knows that day or that hour when the rapture will occur. And nothing needs to happen in terms of eschatology before that next moment, the rapture of the church. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now that phrase there in verse 17, "we will be caught up," is the Greek word rapture. We will be caught up with the Lord. In my understanding, that moment happens before the tribulation period. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. The reason being, I'm going to give you several reasons actually. The first is that you'll notice in the rapture, Jesus doesn't come to earth. We come from the earth and we meet the Lord in the air. The second coming, Jesus comes to the earth. Right? Sometimes people think that these two things happen at the same time, but these are two different comings. Jesus comes, we meet him in the clouds, we meet him in the air. Okay? So I think it happens before the tribulation period. Second distinction is that There is no mention of the church after Revelation chapter 3. So Revelation 2 and 3 is addressing the church. Revelation 4 and 5, you have a vision of the throne room of God. And then Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is the, or 18 really, is the tribulation period. We don't even see the church showing up at all until the church comes back with Jesus, the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Third, we have a specific promise, 1 Thessalonians chapter 10. Paul writes, we wait for his son, Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come, definite article. That refers to, I believe, the tribulation period. He's saying, I'm going to rescue you out of that wrath that is coming upon the earth. And the reason that I'm going to rescue you from that wrath is that the purposes of the tribulation period don't apply to the church. The two purposes of the tribulation period: to bring judgment on those who reject Jesus and to bring Israel and the nations to repentance. Well, the church already believes that Jesus is the Messiah, so the purposes of the tribulation period don't actually apply to us. So, back to our chart. Here's how things will go down, I believe. In the moment, twinkling of an eye, could happen this morning. Jesus will come in the clouds, there'll be a shout, there'll be the sound of a trumpet, and the church will be caught up, raptured, to meet Jesus in the air. That's the next thing that will happen in my framework of eschatology. Now, what happens after that? I want you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most important passages to understand the book of Revelation. You really can't understand Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel is told by an angelic messenger, okay, and he's told because he's been in prayer. And what he's praying about is, how are things going to be set right? God, how are you going to fulfill your promises? And as he begins to pray, and he's fasting, and he's longing to understand, an angelic messenger comes to him and says this: 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, or literally 70 sevens, 70 periods of seven. And we learn from the context of Daniel, that's 70 seven-year periods. Seven-year period in Jewish reckoning is a lunar year. It's 360 days. Okay, so 490 lunar years. And this is going to be important. Hang with me for just a minute. So 70 periods of seven, 70 weeks, 490 years, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Daniel, here's how the covenant promises are going to be fulfilled with your people, and their debt of sin is going to actually be dealt with, right? Not just covered over through the sacrificial system, but actually removed. Your debt of sin is going to be removed, and the holy place will be anointed. You will be restored to the covenant promises made to you. It's going to occur over a period of 490 years. So you are to know, verse 25, and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, there will be 69 periods of 7 years. Starting when? From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That decree was given on March 5th, 444 BC. Write it in the margin. March 5th, 444 BC, Artaxerxes, we know from the biblical record, we also know from archaeological records, the exact date in which Artaxerxes told Nehemiah, you can go back and rebuild the city. March 5th, 444 BC. Okay? So he says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shows up. Who's Messiah the Prince? That's Jesus, right? And when did Jesus present himself to Israel? It's the triumphal entry. And you know when the triumphal entry occurred? March 30th, 33 AD, 483 lunar years after the decree. Literally on the day So we say to our kids, we'll get pizza later. Jesus says, on this day. Here's when it's going to happen. He gives specific promises so we can know, is he really going to keep his word? He's really, literally going to keep his word. So Jesus came in on March 30th, 33 AD, and he presented himself, and they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then what happened? He was cut off. He was rejected. Then after the 62 weeks, that is the 62 and the 7, the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So what happened? The leadership of Israel rejected Jesus. Jesus knew they would reject him because this is the sovereign plan of God. This is how he's mapping out history so that men and women can receive his promised blessings and be reconciled to him. But it had to come through tragedy, that is the rejection of his son. And so Jesus looked out over Jerusalem after the people had welcomed him and said, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Blessed is the promised son of David. We believe in Jesus. And then a few days later, they turn on him and they reject him. And Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. You didn't recognize the day of your visitation. Consequently, your city will be destroyed. Every stone will be turned over, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes on in the name of the Lord. God predicted it. Jesus fulfilled it. Messiah was cut off. Now, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. What happened here? Well, between verses 26 and 27, there's a gap, and it's a mystery. And no one reading it at that point in time, and certainly not even Daniel, though he's talking face to face with an angel, could have understood that there would be a gap. When Messiah is cut off and the 69th week is ended, there's going to be a period of unknown duration. Between the 69th week and the 70th week, that's the church age. That's what we're living in right now. That's why the Apostle Paul says the church is a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, something not revealed beforehand, but now revealed. So I didn't tell you before. God says, I'll tell you that later. But now I'm going to tell you specifically. Because of Israel's rejection, I'm going to use Israel's rejection of Messiah to bring in more and more men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into my family. And it's going to be a mystery form of the kingdom. I'm calling it the church. I'm calling it the church. And church, while you exist, as long as you exist, your mission never changes. It's to tell people of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they can have life in him. And you don't know how long you have. We don't know how long is the church age going to last. We don't know how long is that gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, but that 70th week is what we know as the tribulation period. So notice what happens. It says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete desolation, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Antichrist. Okay, so the next thing that happens eschatologically is the rapture of the church. And the church is gone. Then there emerges an anti-Christ. Not one who is simply against Christ, but he is a false Christ. He's a false Messiah. And we know that the tribulation has begun because he starts it by making a covenant with Israel. And he restores worship to Israel. Somehow, miraculously, he's such a man of peace that he creates peace between Jews and Arabs. And somehow, Jews are able to restore the sacrifice on the Temple Mount alongside of Arabs. How can anyone possibly do that? And the world looks at him and they go, that's the world ruler we've been all waiting for. That's the Messiah, the Antichrist. But in the middle of the week, halfway through, he breaks that covenant with Israel. And Israel wakes up and they realize, we were deceived. He's not the Christ. It was Jesus. And we missed him. And there's a massive revival among the people of Israel. Zechariah predicted it. He said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. It's the crucifixion. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And the second half of the tribulation will be intense suffering for the Jewish people. It's called the time of Jacob's troubles. Revelation, John refers to it again. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." In other words, the tribulation period is a time when all of this suffering is to drive people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation to believe in Jesus as Messiah, and to drive Israel toward repentance and accept Jesus as Messiah so that they can be rescued, so that they can be saved. Now, what happens at the end? Resurrection, right? Resurrection. A glorified body. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 is not subject to decay and decline and disease any longer. Some of us experience that as at the rapture if we're part of the church. Some experience it at the end of the tribulation period. But what Jesus says in John 6, he says, "All, Father, that you have given me, I will raise up on the last day, I promise. And they will have eternal life, so that all that you have given me will in fact be saved." Now, third, what the Bible tells us about the end of the story is that God will ultimately defeat all of his enemies. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Paul writes, "Then comes the end when he hands over," that is Jesus, "then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Now turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I will tell you, I love epic stories. I love epic movies. And I particularly like to go watch them in the theater, right? It's just not the same looking at my iPad and watching Netflix. If it's a really big story, I want to see it in the theater. I want the big sights and I want the big sounds. And I've been there for some of those really epic stories. I don't want to miss those moments. And I was in the theater and I saw Neo defeat Agent Smith, right? I saw that moment. And I saw it when Thor finally cut off the head of Thanos. I saw that moment. And I saw it when Batman defeated Robin. I mean, not Robin. Joker. That was a side story. But then I saw it again when Batman defeated the Joker again, because we need like 12 Batmans. And I saw all those. But the best was when Aslan defeated the White Witch. Right? I was in the theater, and the people that I was with watching that movie literally cheered, right? Literally, I mean, people are like, they're clapping and cheering, I don't know if it was because there are a lot of Christians and they understand, well, C.S. Lewis is thinking that Aslan is like a Christ figure and White Witch is Satan, and Satan's being defeated. You know, maybe it's Christians are just all amped up in that moment. But actually, I think it's a little broader than that. Whether you follow Jesus or don't follow Jesus, you've experienced the consequences of evil in the world. And when evil is defeated, there's something in us just goes, yes, yes. Because you think about all the devastation that Satan and his followers have brought on the world. There's death and destruction, lives destroyed, families torn apart, physical illnesses and wars and famines and earthquakes and just tragedy that strikes people. Because evil is in the world, and when evil is defeated, we celebrate, we say yes. At the end of the story, when evil is defeated, and actually you have these glimpses throughout the book of Revelation, you know what heaven does? They hold a worship service, and all they're going, yes, yes. Evil is being defeated, Babylon is destroyed, Satan is thrown into the pit. They're celebrating. Because God's righteousness is ruling and reigning. And this is how it happens. Jesus returns to earth and he defeats his enemies. He establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. He binds Satan during those 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he releases him for a moment. And Satan goes out and he begins to deceive people again. And then finally, fully, the beast is in hell and Satan is in hell and death is in hell. It's gone. And Hades is now. Everything's wrapped up. And there's no more temptation. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. All the enemies, finally, are defeated. And one of the reasons we study eschatology is because it reminds us, even in the midst of our suffering, that evil will be defeated. All of God's enemies will be defeated. And in fact, what God will do is he will renew all of creation. Read with me Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true. I always keep my promises.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" He will set all things right. He will make all things new. The earth, we're told, will be made new. There won't be earthquakes and floods and hurricanes, and there won't be famines any longer. There won't be shortages. There won't be pollution on the earth. The earth won't yield thorns and thistles, and yet instead it will yield its produce, and there will be no scarcity. God will renew the earth. He will renew a society. People will once again love one another and serve one another. There won't be war and there won't be conflict. He will renew families, and families will not be torn apart by sin. He will renew us personally. Our bodies will not decay and decline. Our minds will not decay and decline. Instead, we will be occupied with fruitful labor, right? Eternity is not we become fat babies on clouds, right? We become all that God designed us to be in our fullness, physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually and relationally. And we're occupied in these fruitful labors that are captivating for us. And we're doing it with people we love, not in conflict around us. And that's the end of the story, but the end of the story actually never ends. We worship God and we're with him and with one another forever and ever and ever and ever. The ending has no end. And it's perfect. And God promised. And he never breaks his promises. So how do we apply this? Well, I would say, first and foremost, it should shape the way that we worship God. We worship a God who gives us promises and who always keeps his promises. And we can be confident. You may be in the midst right now of just some tremendous suffering in your own life personally, or in your family, or in your relationships. I want you to remember, we're just in the middle of the story. And actually, we were promised in the middle of the story, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that God doesn't actually rescue us out of all persecution or out of all physical suffering. Instead, he teaches us to live differently, to live with hope in the midst of all that. so that we're a testimony to the people around us. Right? We're salt and light. So three words came to my mind as I was thinking about how to apply this morning. Hope, holiness, and urgency. As Paul said to the believers in Thessalonica, he said, look, we don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And they were grieving because they had lost family members that they loved. He said, well, we grieve because we miss them, but we don't grieve without hope. We have hope because we know the end of the story. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. And God allows us to suffer so that as we suffer with hope, people around us say, wow, there's something really different about them. Personal testimony, my sister is suffering right now. Her cancer has come back. And I was talking to her the other day, and she said, you know what, Brian? She said, I got a whole new group of people. And this is round two with cancer. She says, I got a whole new group of people. And I go, what are you talking about, a whole new group of people? She said, I have a whole new group of people that I can share Jesus with. Right, new people. That she was going through radiation, and there were people who were in fear, and so she's got this whole prayer group, and they pray for one another. And she's the lady who's not a believer, came to her and said, can I be a part of your prayer group? And she said, well, you know, we pray in Jesus' name. This lady's from another religion. She said, I don't care. I just see you guys have something different. You have something that I don't have, and I'm afraid. And we can have hope. We live differently. We can choose holiness. Just clear the dross from your life. The things that really do not matter. The things that pull you away from Jesus, and get focused. And live just for the honor and the glory of Jesus. That's it. Because one day, very, very soon, we will stand before Jesus and our lives will be transparent before him. Let's live without regret. We lived all in for Jesus. Third, let's develop a sense of urgency. As we go through this semester and we're thinking about the end and we know what's going to happen in the end, and we're maybe filling in some of the details about how all this will transpire in the end, let's pray that God would put within us this sense of profound urgency, that we have friends and family around us who don't know the end of the story, they don't know Jesus, but we want them to be a part of our family and God. And let's say, God, use this study to create within me a sense of urgency and courage that I will speak the name of Jesus to these people so that they can know him. And I won't miss out on that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that this study would not be for us merely academic, adding data about the Bible that fills in intellectual gaps, but instead as we study and we dig deep, that we would worship you, we would see that you are a God who makes promises and keeps promises, and we can trust you with our lives. You are writing a story of all of history, and you're writing our story into that story, and we trust you with our lives. Father, give us confidence. I pray that you'd develop in us just a longing for holiness, for the things that matter in life, realizing time is short. Life is a vapor, it's a breath, it's 9 inches in your sight. So let us live for the things that genuinely matter and set aside the things that don't. Give us hope in the midst of our suffering and struggling, realizing that you use our struggles to bear witness to your kindness and your goodness, and the fact that you're a God who keeps promises. Lord, create within us a sense of urgency and courage to share the name of Jesus with people around us who don't know your son. Father, I pray that we would see as a result many people in our midst worshiping with us this semester by the end who never knew you before, all because our lives were transformed by your word, by your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.